Well, good morning, friends. It's always good to be together on a Sunday morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. There's a number out on our resource shelves along with some other materials there. Please pick one up if you don't have a Bible and just receive that as a gift from us. I would just invite you to stand just out of reverence for God's Word. We're going to be looking at Genesis, chapter 3, beginning in verse 6.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. If you've been with us, you know we're doing a study through the book of Genesis, highlighting the major themes. And last week, we looked at that big turn in the history of humanity and the history of the world, where we chose to go our own way. We chose not to trust God, that some things are for our good. And some of the things that he withholds are also that way. And we made our own way and experienced the effect of the fall or the leap, as we said last week. And today we want to look at some of the consequences of that fall, particularly the consequence of shame. Let me read two scenarios here that you may relate to in some way and at some level. Todd was deeply troubled by his past and current state. His failing hardware business brought embarrassment and mounting debts, and his get-rich-quick schemes yielded little more than financial misery for his wife and the family. Anger tantrums became nightly events. His increased drinking and expanding rage only distance his wife and the kids even more, causing them to avoid him at all costs. He said to his pastor, "Why did I say those things about her? Why did I say them in front of the children? I know they weren't true. I'm the one who is ruining our marriage, not her, and I don't know what to do." Scenario number two. Holly did little more each day than cope. Her past sexual sins troubled her daily. Having learned of these things shortly after their marriage, her husband sought to respond in very supportive ways. Yet her choice at the beginning to try to have hidden her past from him only multiplied her guilt. Day and night, a depressive cloud hung over Holly as she painfully recalled her past, and the fact that she committed these sins as a Christian only doubled her misery. She knew better, and she hated her life. So what are these scenarios describing? Well, many things, but maybe at the heart is shame. In light of past actions, in light of past regrets, shame, it's subtle, it's powerful, and it's incredibly destructive and devastating. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor mainly during the 1900s and was a pastor to pastors, but also a wonderful pastor in his own right. He wrote this at the end of his pastoring life. He said, "I would say that in my experience in the ministry extending now over many years, that there is no more common difficulty than shame and regret. It is constantly recurring, and I think that I've had to deal with more people over this particular thing than over anything else." Shame is something we don't really talk about much in the church. We focus a lot on guilt, but not its evil twin sister, shame. And so we want to focus on that today. And if you're human, then in some way you carry shame that you've hidden or you've been hiding. And I want to ask the Lord to enable us to hear the call of grace today, that there would be the balm of grace that He grants that would come and speak to your shame, and that you would be called out of hiding, that the ways that you've covered and the ways that you've hid would be no more. So let me ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we don't have to read scenarios. We have our own stories. I have shame. I have regret. And Lord, I thank You that You don't leave us to live there, to exist there, and that is not Your desire. And we need to hear the call of grace today. And so I pray that You would enable us to do so by Your Spirit and by Your Word today, that You would show us that You are not ashamed of us, that You love us. So Lord, help us to hear this message loud and clear today. In the name of Christ, amen. 2 points you can see on your outline there: the entrance of shame and its consequences, and then we want to explore the pursuit of God and grace. So keep your Bibles open there to Genesis 3. We first need to ask the question, where do we see shame enter into human history? Where we see it immediately after the fall. Look at verse 7 first. Adam and Eve chose to go their own way, and then the eyes of them both were opened. And what was the effect of this? And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What was the consequence of them going their own way? They began to cover. There was a knowledge that they had of things that was twisted and distorted that they didn't have before, and their response to this was to cover. But then look at verse 8 and see what else happened in light of their rebellion. Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife," what? "Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Covering, hiding. This is the very definition of shame. And even though the word's not in the text, it's obvious what is happening in light of them going their own way, in light of the guilt of their sin, this associating shame that's causing them to cover and causing them to hide. Now, there wasn't anything wrong with their nakedness. If you look back in verse 25, you see that as the Lord created them in His image and set them in that wonderful park or garden, they were naked and unashamed. But in light of sin and how it distorts and how it twists and how it loves to take something beautiful and make it ugly, this is exactly what happened when they sinned and went away from the Lord. They began to cover themselves. They began to make for themselves their own way to hide. So what is the difference between guilt and shame? It's important that we do understand that. They are together, but they're not altogether alike. Guilt is a reality in light of something done that leads to the emotion of shame. Guilt is a reality in light of something done that leads to the emotion or feeling of shame. Another way we could say this is guilt is making a mistake, and shame is the feeling of being a mistake. Guilt is making a mistake. Shame is the feeling or the emotion of being a mistake. Shame springs from the knowledge of guilt, whether true guilt or misplaced guilt, and there are both, just as there is true shame and misplaced shame, but nonetheless, it is an emotion. It is a feeling that goes beyond what actually happened to seeking to define you in light of that act or in light of that action, whether you did it or whether it was done to you. Shame, in many ways, is so much more devastating than guilt because it comes to make you feel like not only was that mistake a moment, but it is intrinsic to who you are. It is paralyzing and it is suffocating. And the aim of shape is this, is to make you feel without worth, to take away your hope. Not only that you would see yourself as unloved and unliked, but that perpetually you are unlikable, that you are unlovable, that you have no value, that you have no worth, that you are disdained, and that you are rejected. That is the aim of shame. And all of us know it, and all of us have experienced it, and some of us are sitting in it right now. Shame is also, in my experience, it's physical. That is, what feels true is often different from what is true. That it distorts the way I view myself and others, but particularly God and how He would view me. So what are the types of shame? What are the types of shame that we have, observe, and that we experience? Well, I can identify four, and I think I've experienced each one. Number one, you get caught, you're found guilty, and you feel shame. So you lie on an expense report at work, it's followed up, you're caught out, you did something wrong, you're found guilty, and you feel shame. True shame in light of a guilty act. The second type of shame could be this. You don't perform or you fail and you feel shame. Maybe you get investments from friends to open up a new business and that business fails and you feel shame. It's not in light of a sinful act, but it's nonetheless that feeling of shame in light of failure. A third type of shame could be this. You look foolish and you feel shame. You're going to the neighborhood potluck and you trip up the steps and spill the casserole and everyone laughs at you and you feel shame. Now, sometimes this starts or can start at a very early and impressionable age where something happened that is not a sinful act but made you feel embarrassed and foolish, and shame has possibly kept you in a certain place even to these days. And a fourth one, which I believe probably is the most devastating one, is this, that you are taken advantage of in some way, that you are defrauded, that you're deeply injured by another person's sin, but you're the one carrying the shame. In my experience, in observation, this is the one that stings the most. I was reading an article this past week called Stains That No One Sees in Light of Shame, and there was the testimony of a girl who had been defrauded, who had been taken advantage of. And she explains her own experience of shame. And she wrote this, "I told no one. In my mind, it was not an example of male aggression used against a girl to get physical with her. In my mind, it was an example of how undesirable I was. It was proof that I was not the kind of girl you took to parties or the kind of girl you wanted to get to know. I was the kind of girl you took to a deserted parking lot. Telling someone would not be revealing what he had done. It would be revealing how deserving I was of that kind of treatment." Now, this is the aim of shame, to distort and to twist and to hold you in a place in light of something that has happened to you, to cause confusion, and that you would do the same as Adam and Eve would do in Genesis chapter 3, that you would cover and that you would hide. And the way we do this is that we create, in many ways, an imposter self. We create a person that is distanced from everyone, that we want them to see and not truly us, because we live and exist in shame. And therefore, we live a hidden life for many, many years, not believing that we're lovable and believing that we are actually not simply made a mistake or something done to us, but we are that mistake. And what does our culture offer us in light of shame? Well, our culture would say this: you shouldn't feel ashamed. Our culture would say that guilt and shame is exploitive, that it's oppressive. But in my mind, this only denies the reality of the experience, that there is real guilt, that there is true shame. And to offer "you shouldn't feel ashamed" does me not one bit of good. And the cure that the culture offers is either a denial of it or a turning of it in some way to make you feel better about your shame. So many times in my shame, what I try to do is balance the scale through my imposter self, this person that I've created that I want you to see instead of the real me. And so I pour myself into things that are good and noble and that you will see. But in reality, that is my covering, and that is my hiding. And it does no redemptive good. It doesn't touch the heart of what I've experienced or what I've done. And it has no means for me to be made better. There's no good news in that. There's no cross. There's no Jesus, there's no Savior, there's no gospel in that. But the good news of the gospel is this: that God directly addresses shame. And not only that, our Savior Jesus became our shame. And this leads us to point two, the pursuit of God and His grace. What did God do in light of our rebellion, our guilt, and our shame? Did He cancel the whole endeavor? He would have had the right to. He's God, and we went our own way. But He didn't. God pursued us in the midst of our rebellion, the experience of guilt and shame. And we see that right here in this text in verse 8. Look back. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, if you're the Lord God who's created all things well and all things good, and part of your creation went its own way, and when you walked in the areas where you used to have communion, you used to have fellowship, and they hid, if I'm the Lord, then part of me is pretty happy that they're hiding. Part of me is pretty happy that they're ashamed. And maybe I keep walking and let them exist in that for a time, but not our Lord. Because not only does He walk where they used to fellowship and have communion, He then calls out to them. And you need to hear this very clearly, that you in your shame at this moment need to hear the calling voice of God to you, that He is pursuing you in your shame. And He's calling you to let go of the coverings that you've put on that are non-redemptive and in many times unhelpful. And he's calling you to come out of the closet, to open that door for him and to hear his voice. And the Lord God called out to them and he said, "Where are you?" And I believe that was this invitation to come to him. And this statement that he makes, and that is more clarified through the rest of the Bible, that God is not ashamed of you. You are his child and his creation and his redeemed one. And you have no reason to hide before him or anyone else in light of some specific and redemptive things that have happened in through the scriptures and redemptive history. And this is what we see, and then I'll illustrate it with just a few verses. If you're saying, how do we fight against shame? How do I overcome this closet that I'm in? Overcoming and overpowering love breaks the chains of overwhelming shame. Let me say that again. Overcoming and overpowering love breaks the chains of overwhelming shame. Your coverings, as you probably already know, are not sufficient, and they're definitely not redemptive. And the Lord God in this passage and displayed throughout the rest of redemptive history comes and makes proper coverings for his rebellious children and communicates to them that in and of yourself, you do not have the ability to cover your shame, but I do and I will. I have both the power and I have the will to cover your shame. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 43:25. And here, not only do we see the judicial act of God to pardon our guilt in light of our sin, but a relational statement concerning our shame. In Isaiah 43:25, you can see it here on the screen. It says, I, speaking the Lord God, am he who blots out your transgressions. That's in the courtroom. That happens by God the judge saying, I declare you not guilty in light of provision that I'm making. I am he who blots out your transgression. That's in the courtroom. But then he moves, as it were, maybe to the living room, to the place of relationship. And he says, for my own sake, and remember your sins no more. So there's a judicial aspect to God's forgiveness in light of our guilt, but then there's a relational aspect that he longs for us to know in light of our shame. And he's saying, I've blotted out your transgressions and sins. I've taken care of those judicially, but relationally, I want you to know that I will choose to remember your sins no more. I will not be the God, nor is it my desire for you to live in shame. And I will not be placing the record of your sin before your face in order that you would cover and hide. In fact, I'm choosing to remember your sins no more. Now, we see this in the New Testament so clearly, and this gets to really the heart of why we read the Bible. We don't simply read the Bible for more knowledge. We read the Bible to constantly hear the pardoning words of our Savior Jesus and to come out from the imposter self and to live fully and freely as his children. And in light of that, to worship him and to come and follow him. Two places in the New Testament. One, in light of a person who was guilty and full of shame, and the second, in light of a person who was not guilty, that they hadn't done anything wrong, but they were full of shame. Both of these instances. In Luke 7, we see Jesus having dinner with a Pharisee and all the religious righteous. And in the midst of this dinner, it says a woman of the city or a woman of the night. And you get the idea of what kind of woman this is. She comes and she's standing behind Jesus so full of shame, weeping and crying. Her shame was so heavy. And she has a little bottle of oil and breaks it and just bathes Jesus in it and then takes her hair and comes and spreads it on the feet of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to this woman who is truly guilty and full of shame? Two things. One, judicially, your sins are forgiven. You need to know that in the courtroom of God Almighty, He has pardoned you. But two, go in peace. Relationally, I am with you, that I am not ashamed of you. And man, whose voice does she need to hear the most? The one from within that is constantly calling out for her shame, the one from her culture that is constantly calling for her shame, or the one from Jesus who pardoned her and said, go in peace. Matthew 8, there's a man with leprosy that comes to Jesus. The first instance in Luke 7, she was guilty and full of shame. Here's a man who had nothing necessarily to do with his leprosy. He was just a leper, but he was full of shame. He was discarded, communicated by the culture that he was nothing, and he came to Jesus. And as he did, everyone cleared out except one. And that one, Jesus, the Savior, Redeemer, did what? He reached out and he touched him to communicate to this man that though everyone else will run from you, I will not. And not only that, I will physically communicate how unashamed of you I am, and I will heal you in this way. Why do you think these stories are in the Bible? Yes, to display the wondrous redemption of our Savior Jesus, but unless you read that and you begin to tuck that down in those areas of covering and hiddenness for you, then you will never know the life-giving motive of the Scriptures. They are there to draw us to Christ, to be made whole, to come out from our shame. Jesus is saying, I'm not like other people. And we need to hear that. That our Savior is not like others who would dismiss us, who would stay away from us, who in light of something that we've done would never be our friend again, or in light of something done to us would discard us. Jesus looks and He sees and He touches, He draws near. And Jesus, through these stories, are saying, come, just like God did in Genesis 3, where are you? You do not need to hide. And your coverings are insufficient. You come to me in light of your rebellion and the weight of your shame, and I will provide for you. Jesus saying, you're not dirty to me. That you are not undesirable to me. That actually you are my delight. And I call you an object of mercy. Friends, to ignore shame is to ignore the shame bearer. And sometimes in my regret, and sometimes in my shame, I use it as in a twisted way as some sort of savior, that it pleases the Lord for me to live in that kind of emotion and feeling that it's earning me something before God, that I feel so bad about myself, but that's not the gospel. That's one I've created, and it's one I've shaped and formed, and I use shame as a twisted savior That's not the way of the cross, and it's not the way of the gospel. So a few verses for us to look at as we head to a close. Romans 5:5. It's up here on the screen. Paul's talking about the products of faith as we trust in Jesus. And he says, faith produces this, and then it produces character, and character produces hope, this eternal hope. And what's the end of hope? And hope does not put us to shame. Why? That's not the purpose of God in redemption, is that you would exist in shame. Hope does not put us to shame because, why? Overpowering and overcoming love breaks the chains of overwhelming shame. Hope does not put us to shame because, why? Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts. And we not only know this, but come to the Savior and say, let me experience this to break these chains of shame. Romans 10, verse 11. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. This is not your path. And this is not the design of God. He has come not only to remove your guilt judicially, but relationally, that you would live before Him your true self that He created in His image and redeemed by His Savior. And that as you receive that love, that you would be able to live that unashamed life out in this world. And this is important to God, not simply for your own self, but it's important because if you don't come out from your shame of self, you will never be able to accept the proper shame in light of identifying with Him. Paul had to come out from his shame in order to live as an authentic follower of Jesus and write the words in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to be associated with Jesus, but if you never come out from your shame, not only will you exist there emotionally, you will never be able to live out the call to not be ashamed of the gospel, to represent God and His grace in this world. So yes, it's important to God in light of your own person, but it's also in light of God's big purpose for the world that you would live that out. And finally, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2. What does Jesus do with our shame? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus had a joy before Him, the honor of His Father, the taking on of the mission of redemption, and those that He would win. That is the joy before our Savior. The joy before Him helped Him endure the cross and despise the shame, but His eyes were always on the prize. And because they were, He was able to endure the cross and despise the shame. Now, in verse 1, it tells believers to fix your eyes on Jesus, much the same way that Jesus fixed His eye on the joy that He would win. In the same way, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we can carry our cross as He endured it for us and come out from shame. Do you see that? How verse 2 relates to verse 1. We look at Jesus and understand how to endure. It was in light of joy, it's in light of Jesus, we're able to take up our cross because He took up His cross on our behalf. He despised shame so that we could come out from it. That's the way of the gospel, friends. And Jesus despised the shame. That is, He took our shame. If you think about Jesus and the cross, Jesus was abandoned by His friends. There was no one around. They were ashamed of Him. They were embarrassed. by him. He was naked on the cross, most likely losing all bodily function, humiliating on your behalf. He lost his reputation maybe as a good man by hanging on the cross, the curse of the tree. And Jesus became undignified for you, groaning and crying and grunting on the cross. And it says, in light of this, he despised it. That is, he looked down upon it. He didn't count it as worthy of his attention, and he did not give it any weight because of the joy set before him. So I ask you, will you accept the covering of your Savior Jesus? Will you abandon whatever coverings you've made, and will you come out from behind the imposter self? Will you come out of the closet from hiding from him? And then will you be able to not only receive that love for him, but live authentically in front of people? What is more honoring to God? What is more honoring to God? That you would exist in guilt and shame, or actually live like a free person? We've told ourselves the bad news in some way. We've twisted the gospel and said, it's pleasing to God that I feel bad, that I define myself by these things. That is not the gospel. That is not good news. The good news is better than what we could ever hope, and is that God has freed us from not only our guilt, but our shame. And let me say this, if shame leads you to hide, then go hide with Jesus. Go hide with Jesus, because he's inviting you to go there. And he's saying to you, you are not undesirable to me, and I am not ashamed of you. So fix your eyes on Jesus. He writes our story. He's writing our story. And I don't know how mine will go, nor yours, but I do know this end for all of us who have trusted in Jesus. In the end, we will have no guilt, and we will have no shame. I so look forward to that day, and I'm thankful to my Savior that he gives me means to battle it now. Let me ask the Lord to help us, and let's pray. Lord, I pray that these moments we have to commune with you by taking the bread and cup would be when you would help us to hear your calling voice to come out from hiding, to let go of the meager ways, the non-redemptive ways we've covered our shame and sin, and actually receive from you. Lord, would you speak to our shame? Would we hear your overpowering love? And may it break the chains of our overwhelming shame. So help us, Lord, in these moments. In the name of Christ, amen.